invite you to turn with me as we again consider the word of the Lord from Daniel 11:36. We will, trust me, it is my plan, God willing, it is to return to Daniel 11:36, but I do think that these sermons, by way of confirmation from the New Testament as to who this king is that is spoken of in Daniel 11:36, is very important. And so I hope that it also encourages you and has been helpful in your further understanding of who is prophesied here to come in Daniel 11:36, where it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." And then we began looking at Matthew chapter 16 last Lord's Day, and this will be a continuation of that text. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Last Lord's Day, in answer to the questions that were asked, was the papacy established by Jesus in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Was he speaking of Peter as being the rock upon which he would build his church? Peter personally and individually, from the text that we have considered and comparing that with other passages in the scripture, Jesus declares no, it was not Peter upon whom he would build his church, Peter individually or personally. Rather, Jesus was the rock upon which he himself would build his church. And we looked at that again mostly from a consideration of scripture, but I wanted to, at the outset of the sermon today, to also help you to understand that the position of Rome that says that it has always been the position of the church throughout history, that it was Peter upon whom Jesus said he would build his church, that's not the case. That's not the case at all as we look at church history. Let me give to you just a very, very brief sampling from church history of some whom even the Church of Rome calls doctors and saints of the church. For example, Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, was arguably the chief early church father on all matters related to doctrine and worship and church government between the second and the fifth centuries. But listen to his comments on the words of Jesus to Peter in Matthew 16:18. Augustine writes, "Christ, you see, built his church not on a man," and I would add that means not on Peter, "but on Peter's confession." What is Peter's confession? "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." There's the rock for you, Augustine says. That is Peter's confession. There's the rock for you. There's the foundation. There's where the church has been built, which the gates of the underworld cannot conquer. Jerome, who lived from 345 to 420, was the second most extensive ecclesiastical church father after Augustine in ancient Latin history. He spent time both in the East and in the West. He was a master of three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And he wrote, "The rock," concerning this passage in Matthew 16:18, "the rock is Christ, who gave to his apostles that they should be called rocks," in the plural. Jerome is saying, they are rocks. The apostles are rocks that are hewed from the rock. Jesus is the rock upon which the church would be built. Though, again, there are those that are carved out of that rock, and the Lord has blessed and used them mightily throughout history. Theodoret of Cyrus lived from 393 to 466, was the leading theologian of Antioch in the 5th century, and he writes, "For Peter, having said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,' the Lord said, 'Upon this rock I will build my church. Therefore, call not yourselves after men's names.'" For example, don't call yourselves successors of Peter, as the Church of Rome calls those who succeed Peter and calls them popes. Don't call them by men's names. For Theodoret says, "For Christ is the foundation." And again, a very, very brief sampling. These are, again, those that are even recognized by the Church of Rome to be, as I said, doctors, and even that the Church of Rome is declared to be saints. And there are many others, likewise, that say the exact same thing that could be added to this list. Johann von Dollinger, not a name we're probably familiar with, he lived from 1799 to 1890. He was a German Catholic priest, theologian, and he was a historian of the church. In fact, he taught church history for 47 years. He was probably one of the most influential church historians in the Church of Rome at that time. And he summarized the early church fathers of the East and the West, the Greek as well as the Latin church fathers. He summarized their teaching and understanding of Matthew 16:18 in these words, and I quote from Johann von Dollinger. He says, "Of all the fathers who interpret these passages in the Gospels," Matthew 16:18 being one of them, John 21:17 being another, "not a single one applies them to the Roman bishops or Peter's successors. How many fathers have busied themselves with these texts?" Matthew 16:18 and John 21:17. "Yet not one of them whose commentaries we possess, Origen, Chrysostom, Hilary, Augustine, Cyril, Theodoret, and those whose interpretations are collected in catenas, those are collections of sermons, has dropped the faintest hint that the primacy of Rome is the consequence of the commission and promise to Peter. Not one of them has explained the rock or foundation on which Christ would build his church of the office given to Peter to be transmitted to his successors. But they understood by it either Christ himself or Peter's confession of faith in Christ. Or else they thought Peter was the foundation equally with all the other apostles. Rocks that are carved out from the rock. The 12 being together, you remember in Revelation 21, the 12 apostles being the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So those are the interpretations, but not that Peter personally and individually was made the first pope by Jesus, and that his successors after him would then have the office of the papacy as well. And yet the Church of Rome and the papacy at Vatican Council I, which met from 1869 to 1870, made it a necessary belief for salvation to receive that Jesus established the papacy with Peter and his successors. It is necessary, according to Vatican I, as we'll see in just a moment, it is necessary for salvation to believe that Jesus made Peter the first pope and that Jesus promised to Peter individually and personally that he would build his church upon Peter. Vatican I, one of the documents states this: therefore, resting on plain testimonies of the sacred writings and adhering to the plain and express decrees both of our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs, and of the general councils, we renew the definition of the Ecumenical Council of Florence, in virtue of which, notice, all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is the true Vicar of Christ, and the head of the whole Church, and Father and Teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in Blessed Peter by Jesus Christ our Lord to tend, to rule, and to govern the universal church, as is also contained in the acts of the general councils and in the sacred canons. And then this statement finally. This is the teaching of Catholic truth from which no one can deviate without loss of faith and of salvation. And so the papacy, the Church of Rome, claims infallibly, that's what they claim, that's the Pope speaking ex cathedra from the throne, from the chair, and that is therefore an infallible, according to the Church of Rome, an infallible, cannot err, an infallible declaration concerning the power of the papacy and that it was established in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus allegedly called Peter to be the rock upon which Jesus would build his church and made Peter the first pope. And yet early church fathers and even celebrated church historians in the Church of Rome have denied this to be the case. I submit both scripture and church history flatly contradict that Jesus himself established the office of the papacy with Peter and his successors. Isn't it interesting that there's such a glaring omission of the office of the Pope, the office of the papacy, and when Paul is enumerating the various offices that Jesus has given to the church in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, and he, that is Jesus, gave some apostles, prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. No mention of some popes. No mention of the papacy. And if someone says, well, where is it mentioned there of bishops? Because bishops are mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. Where is the mention of elders? Well, again, we do have other passages of scripture which show that bishops and elders and pastors are speaking of the same office, just different terms that are used for the same office. And so Paul's not intending here to omit, when he says pastors and teachers, not intending to omit bishops and elders as being also other names for this lawful office of a minister of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't mention Pope. He doesn't mention the papacy. That is clearly omitted in the list here. And notice, and Paul goes on to say, that these gifts are given for the very reason the Church of Rome claims that the papacy is given to the church, but the papacy is not mentioned by Paul. This is what Paul says, the reason for giving these gifts to the church. Jesus gave these gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those are the reasons Rome claims that the papacy is given, and yet the papacy is not even mentioned in the list that Paul gives at all, nor mentioned elsewhere as an office anywhere in Scripture. So neither Scripture nor church history can make the case that Jesus promised to build his church upon Peter individually and personally. That's simply a foundation of sand. That's all that it is. Now for the remainder of the sermon, I would like to continue with what was said last Lord's Day with regard to the reasons why that I gave from the scripture, why Peter is not the rock that Christ promised to build his church upon. We looked at that from the scripture, but there is an objection that one will find that is offered by Roman Catholic apologists, those who defend the papacy. And I wanted to speak to that objection in the remainder of the sermon this Lord's Day. And again, one might think this is getting quite technical, and that's not my desire is to make a sermon as technical as possible, but my desire is to give you tools. My desire is to help you because I love you, because I care for you, because many have been deceived and misled into the realm of Rome, that it's very important that we have an understanding of some of the, both the truth, but also the objections that are offered and why those objections fail to meet the standard of truth. So let me state the objection from Matthew 16:18. Again, let me read Matthew 16:18 for you. These are the words of Jesus, and I say unto, also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We noted last Lord's Day, that in the Greek text, when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter," he uses the word Petros in, it's a masculine noun in Greek. And then he says, "And upon this rock," it doesn't say, "And upon Petros, I will build my church," but upon Petra, which is a different word, sounds the same. It looks very close, but it's a different noun in the feminine gender. And so it's not the same word. Had Jesus intended to say that upon Peter he would build his church, he would have said, "Thou art Peter, and upon Peter I will build this church. Thou art Petros, and upon Petros I will build my church." Or, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." But he didn't say that. He said, again, upon, "Thou art Petros, and upon Petra I will build my church." Now that was what we covered last Lord's Day. In objection to that, it is sometimes stated that Jesus, when he said and spoke those words that we've just read, he didn't speak them in Greek, but he spoke them in the common language of Israel at that time, and that would be, it is claimed, Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew. Both languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, were spoken among the Jews in Israel at the time of Christ. So the objection is that if he did not speak the words which we've just read, which are in Greek, taken from a Greek text, the Greek text of the New Testament, which we believe to be the inspired text that the Lord has given to us, but if he spoke them in Aramaic, these words, it is alleged that there weren't two different words for rock in the Aramaic language. There was only one word for rock. And therefore, that one word is Cephas. Thou art, in Aramaic, it wouldn't be Peter. Peter is Greek. Thou art Cephas, or the Aramaic word Kaphe, and that, or I'm sorry, Kepha. Kepha is the Aramaic word, and which is the equivalent of Petros in Greek. So you see the objection, that the objection is saying that if there weren't two different words in Aramaic, there's only one word, then that one word in Aramaic meant the same thing. Upon, I say unto you, Cephas, upon you, Cephas, I will build this church. Since there's only one Aramaic word, that it is claimed, that means rock in that language. Now, that's the objection. Let's talk about how to respond in the remaining few minutes we have to that objection. So, I think that we have to be very, very careful about an assumption that Jesus spoke to his disciples in Aramaic when he said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's an assumption. The scripture does not say that. All we have is the Greek text here, not something written in Aramaic. That is an assumption that is made, first of all. Furthermore, Greek, not only Aramaic, but Greek was widely spoken at that time throughout Israel. Greek was a common language. Those who lived in Israel were not only bilingual, Aramaic and Hebrew, but they were trilingual, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and even Latin as well. So these were you know, in various European nations, because they are bordered by so many different countries, people very often are able to speak 2, 3, or 4 different languages. That was certainly the case in Israel at the time of Christ. We find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, that they contain ordinary items. Dead Sea Scrolls were in caves that were around the Dead Sea that have become very, very archaeologically and literally, very important in understanding many things about the language spoken at that time. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one will find very common documents, receipts, for example, contracts that were not written in Aramaic, but were written in Greek, that were just commonly used and were written in Greek as, again, Greek was spoken and written throughout that part of the world, just like in the rest of the world. In fact, Christ's inscription upon his cross was written in 3 languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. All those languages were known and well known and spoken and written throughout Israel at that time. We can ask the question, how common was Greek to Jesus and to his disciples? Well, I think it's very important that we understand when the gospel writers, when they wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the passages that they quote from the Old Testament are not from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but they quote them from the Greek text of the Old Testament, the translation from Hebrew into Greek called the Septuagint. Most of the time, they are quoting from the Greek text. That's how well known and spoken and written was the Greek language, that they even cited the Greek Septuagint over 90% of the time. In fact, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which is usually cited to be the gospel that was primarily intended for the Jews living in Israel at that time, cites the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew text 45 out of 54 times, or 83.3% of the time. I think this demonstrates once again the prevalent use of the Greek language, even within Israel. Thus, I submit to you, it cannot be assumed that Jesus spoke to Peter in Aramaic unless the Bible tells us that he spoke to Peter in Aramaic. We're not told one way or the other whether he spoke in Aramaic or Greek. So you can't really build a case upon the fact that he spoke in Aramaic. We don't know. One can only hypothesize that that was the case. It's only a theory. It's nothing firm and to build a foundation or to build an argument upon. It's not a firm foundation. Furthermore, the claim that there's only one Aramaic word that means rock is not true. That claim is not true. There are 2 Aramaic words that, like in Greek, petros, a stone that you can carry with you, and petra is a bedrock upon which you can build a house. So likewise, in Aramaic, there are 2 words that are used very much parallel to a stone and to a larger rock upon which one would build a house. Again, kepha in Aramaic, which is translated Cephas, That means a stone. In John 1:42, says that that's what it means. It's translated as being a stone. Jesus said, I'll call you Cephas, which being translated means a stone. But there's also the word in Aramaic, Shua, which again is used for building a house upon. So again, and I'll show you just in a moment that that's the case. And so we have again the parallel to Greek, where you have Petros, a stone, and then Petra, a bedrock. So likewise, you have Kepha, a stone, or Cephas, and Shua as the bedrock. In the most ancient translation of the Aramaic called the Syriac Peshitta, that is a very old, back to the 5th century translation into Aramaic, the scriptures, a translation from Greek into Aramaic. It uses, again, this word Shua in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 25. Exactly the same way that in Greek it uses Petra. Matthew 7, 24 through 25. Jesus says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. In Greek, Petra. In Aramaic, Shua. Shua. And then it goes on, Jesus goes on to say, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Shua. So to say that there's only one Aramaic word is not the case. There are two, and they parallel the two that we've already distinguished in Greek. Thus, if Jesus had hypothetically spoken to Peter in Aramaic here in Matthew 16:18, then it's very likely that he would have said, thou art Kepha, or Cephas, and upon this Shua, I will build my church. Not, thou art Kepha, Cephas, and upon this Kepha, Cephas, I will build my church. He doesn't have to say that because there are two different words that could be used, just as in Greek. As I said, since we cannot know with certainty whether Jesus spoke the words that we find in Matthew 16:18 in Greek or in Aramaic, from the evidence we have, we cannot say that this particular passage teaches that Peter was the rock upon which Jesus built the church. That particular claim, based upon this objection that it must be the same word used for Peter and the rock, simply cannot be demonstrated. It cannot be proven at all. Even, interestingly, even the Latin Vulgate, that is the official and authoritative text of the Church of Rome, the Latin Vulgate, even that makes the distinction in Matthew 16:18 that the Greek makes and that the Aramaic could make as well. The Latin is this, thou art Petrus, in the masculine noun, thou art Petrus, and upon this Petrom, feminine noun, I will build my church. Even the Latin text does not say, thou art Petrus, and upon this Petrus, I will build my church. Even in the Latin text, there is the distinction made between Peter and the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. What about the several church fathers, like Papias in the early second century, who mentioned that Matthew wrote some sayings, logoi, in Hebrew. From that, other church fathers after Papias apparently believed that those sayings refer to the Gospel of Matthew, that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written, therefore, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, based upon what Papias says, and he uses the word sayings of Matthew. Papias does not mention the Gospel of Matthew being written originally in Hebrew, but the sayings of Matthew being originally written in Hebrew. Well, we don't know, in answer or response to that question, we don't know what those sayings were. If that testimony is true, we don't know what the sayings were. As I said, Papias doesn't mention, early church father Papias doesn't mention that these sayings were the gospel. Others might have surmised later on that that was the case, but that's not what Papias says. Until there is manuscript evidence of an original gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew, and presently, there is none. There is one Hebrew manuscript of the Gospels in the Vatican Library, written in the 15th. This manuscript was written in the 15th century, that some claim is based upon an original Hebrew text of the Gospels. That it was originally, the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew and then translated from Hebrew into Greek. Not originally written in Greek and then translated into Hebrew. So there are few people, nearly all scholars believe, whether conservative or liberal, whether Roman Catholic, whether Greek Orthodox, whether Protestant, whether old or new, the universal consensus is that the New Testament and the Gospels included, especially then Matthew, were all originally written in Greek and then translated into Hebrew. So this one manuscript that, again, is a 15th century manuscript is not the evidence that one should be looking for in order to say, well, there you have it. One manuscript that was, again, likely translated from another language into Hebrew. Not an original Hebrew manuscript of the, or a copy of an original Hebrew manuscript that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to Matthew, the Apostle Matthew. So again, there simply isn't a basis, historical basis. This is just another theory. You cannot build, again, a case upon a theory that one copy of a 15th century Hebrew manuscript is going to demonstrate that the Gospels or Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And this is a view that is oftentimes promoted by Messianic Jews or by those in the Hebrew Roots movement who believe that, again, all of the New Testament, I believe, was originally written in Hebrew. At least the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew. But I submit to you that we have the inspired text that God gave to us, and it was originally in the New Testament given to us in Greek, the common language of the world at that time, to be able to be spread throughout the world. That was, again, what the Lord promised, to preserve every jot and tittle of His word, not to allow one jot or tittle, one little mark from His word to pass away until all be fulfilled, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. And yet, if there is this one manuscript, Jewish manuscript, Hebrew manuscript, that preserves the original writing of the Holy Spirit given to us, and all the others that we have, Greek manuscripts, thousands of them, ancient manuscripts, are merely translations from the original Hebrew, then we have, again, I would submit to you, we have, for centuries, they did not have the inspired word of God passed on, transmitted. It was lost and has been lost in the Vatican Library. So the bottom line concerning Matthew 16:18, I'll draw to a close here. This is the bottom line. Holy Spirit chose to use two different Greek words that have two different genders to represent Peter, that is Petros, and Christ, who is the rock, Petra, in Matthew 16:18. That's, again, the bottom line. And that can be demonstrated, as I've sought to do, from Latin, has the parallel words, Petrus, or Petrus in Latin, and Petrum in Latin as well. And likewise in Aramaic, two different words that could be used that can be carried over into these other languages. And so, again, this is a valid distinction to make. It is not Peter upon whom Jesus said he would build his church, but upon Christ, an entirely different word that is used. He is the rock, not Peter. Now, why do I, as I close, why do I take, again, I want to just mention this briefly at the beginning, but why do I take the time to discuss these objections raised to support the papacy? Why not just tell you in, you know, a few words, well, Jesus didn't say that he would build his church upon Peter, but Jesus said he's the rock upon which the church would be built, and just move on. Why spend the time going over this? For these reasons. The deception is real. The deception is widespread. And many have been misled away from Christ to Antichrist, the papal Antichrist. And when deceptions abound and they're not addressed, it's even more necessary to take the time to explain and to be precise in the explanations. We need, dear ones, to be confirmed in the faith by sound arguments. Now, we may already know and believe the truth. This may not be new for some of you, but it's good, even if you have heard this before, to be reminded. It's good to hear again and again. Repetition, dear ones, is not our enemy. Repetition is our friend. To go over things we have already heard so that we are again grounded firmly in the truth is important. And then another reason, warnings. I want you to understand warnings that the Lord gives to us concerning the papal Antichrist. Warnings ought not to be simply viewed as something negative. Warnings are for our good. They point out, not only do they point out the danger that is abounding, especially when Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful, beware. They will come as angels of light, proclaiming that they are from Jesus Christ." And how will we be able to discern one from another? Jesus says, "By their fruit, you shall know them, by the fruit of their doctrine, by the fruit of their lives." But warnings ought not only to, in our minds, point out danger, but warnings ought to also help us to understand there are precious truths that we are to embrace. In other words, if I tell my child, "Don't touch that hot stove," I'm warning them of the danger, but I'm also telling them there's something important for you to protect. And that is your body. You're not to destroy your body. You are to take care of your body. There's a truth. In every warning, valid warning, there is a precious truth to protect as well. So that this is not simply don't do this and don't do that. The don't do this or the don't do that should point us to every time we should understand that there's something precious that God has given to us to love, to cherish, and to protect. When he tells us, don't do that, he's doing it for our good, in order that we might not be miserable, but that we might rather be filled with joy and blessing. So warnings, dear ones, are not nasty things. They're not terrible things. We need to be warned. We need, again, to be aware of the danger. But we also need to understand the warnings also drive us to embrace precious truths. And when the scriptures tell us and warn us about and tell us to flee sexual immorality, that's the danger that we're to avoid, sexual immorality. But what's the precious truth? The precious truth that it points to is that we are to protect God's honor. We are to protect our reputation. We are to protect marriage as a holy institution of God. We're to protect our purity in mind, with our eyes, with our hands and our feet, with our whole body. That's the thing that we are to love and cherish when we are warned, flee sexual immorality, flee fornication. When the warning is given to us in God's word not to lie, not to lie, not to deceive. That's the danger to avoid. But what does it point to? It points to something very precious. Truth. Points to trustworthiness. Because if we lie, again, we lose our reputation to be trustworthy. If we deceive, we lose our reputation and God's honor and our testimony as Christians. And so again, to warn is not merely negative. To warn is to protect something very, very precious and important. And so likewise, when the Lord warns us to beware of and to flee from false prophets, that's the danger to our souls. But it points to something very precious, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to him as our true prophet and priest and king. It points us to his love, to his mercy. It points us to his forgiveness and to his lordship and kingship over all. To flee false prophets is to protect and to promote and to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. And so warnings do not take away our freedom. Warnings in the whole view of the world, yes. This culture in which we live, warnings, in their view, take away your freedom. But according to God, warnings are given so that you might enjoy your freedom. Because it's not true freedom to do whatever you or I want to do. It's true freedom to do what God wants us to do. It's rather bondage to merely do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. That's bondage. And that leads to misery. That's why the world is filled with misery, because people simply want to do what they want to do. Whereas those, like the angels in heaven, who do the will of God, are in perfect peace and joy. And those who here upon earth, those sinners, seek to follow, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and walk in his ways, they're the ones that are going to be the happiest, the ones that are filled with the most joy. And I've used this illustration in the past. When is a train most free? When it's on the tracks, when it's held within the boundary of those tracks and going freely along the tracks, or when it goes off the tracks and derails and it's going wherever it wants to go? When is it most free? True freedom is being on the tracks, being on the tracks of God's holy word, not veering off the tracks and going in whatever direction we want to go in. That's going to lead to misery. That's going to lead to destruction. It's not going to take us to that heavenly destination. And so I close by just again saying warnings are good for us if we heed them. But warnings will be disastrous if we plow through all the warnings that God gives to us from his word, from those in authority over us who love us and who ought to always give those warnings in love, not in anger and bitterness, but in love, warning, with almost tears in our eyes, warning, pleading with, don't go that way. Stay on the tracks. Don't derail and go off the tracks. Then the warnings are used by God as a means of grace in our lives to teach us his holy ways. Please stand with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee this Lord's Day for the presence of thy Spirit to guide and to instruct us in thy truth, and even at times in matters that seem more technical. But Lord, when deception abounds, and in order to respond to deception and to error, it is necessary sometimes for us, and many times for us, to understand thy truth in a more technical way, but not merely in order to enlarge our knowledge, but in order for us to walk in love and faithfulness to thee. For Lord, it does us no good to be able to understand these more technical matters if we're not going to practice them, if we're not going to live them out. All of our more technical knowledge will be fruitless and will actually end up being used as a means of judging us. We had more knowledge and yet we didn't use it. We didn't apply it. We didn't practice it. So help us, our God, by thy grace, as we hear, as we receive, to also live according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.